And I want to cover a topic that's been on my mind for actually since before the feast. And as I think about it more, you know, as I start to prepare for Passover, it's a topic that I think all of us need to consider at times. And it's a subject matter that is really, I should say, it's a matter of life and death for us all, ultimately. And the topic I want to talk about today is that of forgiveness. Forgiveness. And there are some aspects of the sermonette which tie very closely into my sermon today, and I appreciate Mr. Merriman's message today. But what I want to do today is I want to approach this topic of forgiveness really from two different angles. The first angle, which I think we probably will all look at and study more as we get closer to Passover, is God's promise to forgive us upon repentance. His promise. If we have truly repented, he says, I forgive you. We're going to spend some time on that because that is the key to our salvation. But the second angle is also very important, and that is the commandment for us to forgive others. We know, brethren, all of us here, that our loving Creator promises, again, complete forgiveness of our sins once we are truly repentant. I remember early on, you know, and Mr. Merriman talked about, I remember after baptism, I didn't get pre-baptismal counseling, pretty much. The pastor said, how long have you been coming? I don't know, a few months. Time for you to get baptized. And we talked a little bit, but I didn't understand counting the cost or anything. So, you know, when they said, have you repented? I'm like, sure I have. I didn't understand it, what it really meant. And so we understand it's true repentance that God's looking from, that we're turning away from and forsaking all of those things that are, go against God's law. Again, it's that genuine repentance and God's compassionate forgiveness that work together to assure, if you will, our salvation. We know that the Bible describes sin very clearly, and we won't look at all of those passages today, but it describes sin as the deadly enemy of all mankind. And this, the chaotic, the confused condition of our world that we see around us every day just proves this basic biblical truth. Yet, most of mankind, and I'm going to say maybe all of mankind, because at times I think we deny in ourselves that we still have work to do. You know, I think, but most of mankind for sure remains solidly in denial. You see, our basic human nature, all of us, every human being, our basic human nature has this powerful compulsion, if you will, to sin. With that knowledge, and we know that very, very clearly, but we understand that to receive God's gift of eternal life, that we have to completely forsake those sins in our attitudes, in our intents, and obviously, in our actions. Romans 6:23, you could write that down, we won't turn there, but it tells us very clearly. It says, the wages of sin is death. And I've heard it described in sermons I've listened to in the past. They said basically, transgressing God's spiritual law is like playing with fire, and we trifle with it at our peril. Again, the Bible clearly tells us what our reward is for sinning. And we understand, again, that the true repentance, not, I'm sorry I got caught, not, I'm sorry that somebody found out. I'm not that, boy, I don't want to do this anymore. True repentance, true heartfelt repentance is the fundamental first step on our way out of sin. And once we do that, then we are firmly on that road to eternal life. And we understand that we can't do it on our own. We understand it is with God's help and with His Holy Spirit that we can do it, because our puny human efforts aren't enough. Romans 2, verse 4, if you turn over that way. You see what... excuse me. Without God's help and support, we simply can't. We can't do it. You know that freely, freely admitting, with shame and regret, that we've been totally wrong in our defiance of His law. In Romans 2:4, we're going to see here that the Apostle Paul challenged the Christians in Rome with the crucial question. He asks, "Do you despise the riches of His goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance?" We can also, you can write down Acts 11, verse 18, and 2 Timothy 2, verse 25. They talk about very similar topics. But he's challenging these Christians. Do you despise all of these things, knowing that it is only through God that you're going to be able to repent? You know, think about, I think sometimes like the patriarch Job, you know, prior to when he finally did repent, that heart-rending repentance that he did. I think too many of us, we still struggle with and hold on to our version of righteousness. As we come before God. But you remember what it tells us in Isaiah 64, 6. Let's just look there. It's a very quick scripture. Isaiah 64, 6. Talks about our righteousness that I was speaking of. Verse 6 of Isaiah 64, it says, "But we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousness are like filthy rags." That is our human way of considering how righteous we are. Acts 2:38, let's turn over there, specifically talks about repentance. But Acts 2:38, you know, written 2,000 years ago, is one of the most crucial passages in our Bible. We know that. And the Apostle Peter really cut to the core of what God expects from us when he gave this sermon to the people on the day of Pentecost. I'll read this one out of the NIV. It's close to what you'll have in your New King James. But it says this, as he told us, the people listening to him. He says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Again, that's a vital scripture, one that we all know very well. But in that scripture, it has, if you notice, it shows two key truths. In Acts 2:38, there are two key truths here. One of them is that our repentance, okay, and God's merciful forgiveness are both necessary. Right? They're both necessary, complementary parts of that overall salvation. You can't have one without the other if we're looking at the overall salvation process. So, since repentance has to occur before forgiveness, let's look at that a little bit. Let's dig into it a little bit. If we turn, you're in Acts, but head back to Acts 26. You know, if we consider the book of Acts in itself, we know that it covers about 30 years or so of early church history, you know, reaching from Jerusalem to Rome. But one of the things that we have to consider about the book of Acts is that, in one sense, it's also a record of the repentance of God's people during that first century. In Acts 20, verse 21, Paul, again, like Peter, continued to preach this importance of repentance. He testified, says, "To the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance towards God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ." So he's emphasizing, he emphasized that promises to turn away from sin had to be reflected in good works. Go back to Acts 26, verse 20. Acts 26, verse 20. Here we see that he also stated that men and women, it says, should repent and turn to God and prove their repentance by their deeds. In your actions. You can write down, if you'd like, Luke 3, verse 8, and look at it later. But here in Luke 3, verse 8, John the Baptist had demanded, quote, fruits worthy of repentance. That's us. How are we supposed to act? In Acts 14, verse 15, let's turn there. Acts 14 and verse 15. You see Paul and Barnabas here urge the people of Lystra, says to turn from these worthless things to the living God. All of those things that how you spend your time, makes up your day, all of those ungodly things, turn away from them. Concentrate on God. You know, to those that are truly, truly being called by God, have normally felt this strong sense of urgency to move forward. And as we move forward and we learn a little bit more, then it opens up our mind even more to go, I have this to work on too. Right? But it urges you to move ahead. And to try to become more, more Christ-like every day, right? Taking those steps that our Creator requires. But there's that human nature that also then comes back in here. What's that P word? Procrastination. You know, I know I need to work on this, and one of these days, I'm really gonna tackle that issue in my life. I think we've all been at that point where we know we need to change something, we just haven't got around to it yet. That time in our lives where we put off God's clear command to repent. To don't just feel sorry about it and do it again, but to repent. You see, that putting it off, we understand, all of us here do, we've been in it, that putting it off gets us nowhere. And we understand that God expects us to act on the things that he's taught us already, right? To act on the knowledge that he's given us. And I mentioned, you can look back in your life, and as you've acted on those things, then he gives you more knowledge by revealing more truth to you. And he lets you learn better how to tap into that Holy Spirit that he's given you. But it takes effort. It takes work. Right, continuing in sin is there's no way of winning. You know, it's like the old out west, the box canyons. You keep sinning and sinning, you're going in this box canyon, and there's no way out. Let's turn to 2 Samuel. Brother, every one of us here knows, and it's a reminder, and we're still a few months out from Passover, but we need to be thinking about these things. We know that God doesn't ever view sin lightly. No sin. He doesn't. He's deadly serious about it, and he hates the transgression of his law in any form. I'm in the wrong place. Get there. 2 Samuel 12 and verse 9. We're going to see here when King David broke two of the Ten Commandments, the Creator asked him, again, here through Nathan the prophet, verse 9, why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? And David said what? He said, I have sinned against the Lord. Verse 13, Nathan's reply, He says, the Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die. So we're talking about, at this point, David's heartfelt repentance, his sincere heartfelt repentance that he's expressing. We won't take the time, but I would encourage you to turn back at some point, maybe later today, to Psalm 51. Psalm 51 is a great book, in my opinion, because I think it details David's, again, his sincere, heartfelt repentance. And I think it's good for us to read from time to time the kind of attitude that God's looking for, the heart that he's looking for in us, that he wants to see in us. But notice there what it talked about in 2 Samuel, David's sin was not against another person, it was against God. And that's another key factor we need to consider. It was against God, and it was against God, but it seriously, affected the life of others. And our Creator hates what sin does to human beings. Right? The harm that it automatically and inevitably produces for anyone who's caught up in that sin. Let's look at Job. Back to the book of Job. We understand God's law is self-enforcing. No human being has to catch you in a transgression, right? In a sin. It's between you and God. Thankfully, God has provided us a way out of that, a way out of sin. Job 42, notice here what Job said in verse 2, in reply to God's, as God has revealed, made a personal revelation to him, he says, I know that you can do all things. Job is acknowledging that. He goes, I see that you can do everything. No plan of yours can be thwarted. It goes on to say, as we work our way down through verses 5 and 6, it says, my ear had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. And therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. Again, we're talking about an eye-opening moment for him when he truly understood what repentance was. Let's turn back to the book of Psalm, chapter 103. King David, in Psalms 103, expressed God's gracious nature here in the book of Psalm. And we'll spend the time to read verses 1 through 14 because I think it's very fitting as we try to consider God's mercy and his graciousness towards us. Psalm 103, starting in verse 1, says, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, my soul. I'm sorry. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from destruction, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfies your mouth with good things, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord executes righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses. He acts as to the children of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in mercy. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy towards those who fear him. As far as east is from the west, so far as he has removed us from our transgressions, So far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. For he knows our frame, and he remembers that we are dust. See, brethren, once we've truly repented of our sins, God's forgiveness is absolute. No, we don't ever need to question if we've truly repented. Did he really forgive me? There should be no question in your mind. His forgiveness is absolute, it's total, it's complete. We understand that. He applies that sacrificial blood of Jesus Christ, of His Son, to us personally. Let's look at John 3:16. Very familiar verse, but it just again supports the fact that He applies the sacrificial blood of His Son to us personally. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Do you believe that with your whole heart? You can write down Colossians 1, verse 14. Over there, God tells us that He blots out our transgressions of His law through the sacrifice of Christ. He says, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. If you truly repent, God promises He will forgive you completely. You know, I think without realizing that the whole world, in a sense, is on a, I don't know, you could say maybe they're on a big guilt trip. You know, most of us, being in God's church, we have twinges, if you will, at least, of conscience from time to time. You know, we let things that we've done in the past still come back and haunt us and bother us and drag us down. You know, especially when inevitable circumstances remind us of things that we might have done in the past that we'd rather forget. And we start thinking about that and think about all of our shortcomings and the things that maybe as in our youth, things that we've done or in the past. And what we forget is that serves no purpose. Letting that stuff come back, haunt us, drag us down, serves no purpose, because we've just talked about God provides a clear way for our troubled consciences, if you will, and He puts us squarely on the path of getting rid of that troublesome guilt. Because why? Because we repented. And God says, it's fine, I forgive you. And He expects us to move forward then, not let that hold us back. Hebrews 9:9, you can write that down, but it talks about that they were talking about the animal sacrifices that were mandated for Israel in the Old Testament. They said, we're not able to clear the conscience of the worshiper. You know, same thing. Christ's atoning sacrifice will do that. His atoning sacrifice will do that for us. Let's do look at Hebrews. I should have had us turn over there. Hebrews 9, because there is a scripture I want us to look at and mark, if you will. I mentioned Hebrews 9:9. It says, it was symbolic for the present time, which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. But drop down to verse 14. Drop down to verse 14. It says, how much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our conscience from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God? See, brethren, we as as those people that God has chosen to call today. We understand every person out there will have their chance, and we all look forward to that time. But as God's called people today, we understand that repentance and that water baptism, and finally that receiving of God's Holy Spirit, begins a completely changed life for a Christian. We understand that once that, we could say, once that bridge has been crossed, that our salvation is sure. It's going to happen. Obviously, as long as we don't throw it away. As long as we don't, as long as we keep to the path of God's law, right? Mirrored in the obedience to the Ten Commandments, our salvation is sure. Psalm 119:105, you can write down this. It says, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." Let's look back, if you're still in Hebrews, look back to, well, I guess it's a ways. Back to John again. John 5. John 5 and verse 24. Again, we understand that repentance, water baptism, and receiving the Holy Spirit begins that new, completely changed life for the true Christian. And we're on that path. All of us in this room who are baptized are on that path. John 5, verse 24, Christ said this. He said, "I tell you the truth. Whoever hears my word and believes him," again talking about the Father, "who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He or she has crossed over from death to life." Let's go back to 1 John 5. 1 John 5. The Apostle John repeated this truth, this encouraging truth, I would say. Again, in 1 John 5, verses 11 through 12, they put it this way here. It says, "And this is the testimony, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. And he who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life." You don't have to turn there, but write down Luke 24. Write down Luke 24, verse 7, because after his resurrection, Jesus again, at this point, when you read it, speaking of himself really in the third person, remember what he told his apostles in Luke 24, verse 47? He said, "Repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." So he, at this point, is giving his followers the mission of what they're going to do. So we've talked about then, right? God expects repentance of us, true repentance. And we understand that once we repent, all of those sins are forgiven. He promises. We get that. What is God, else does God expect then of you and I? Simply put, is He requires every one of us to forgive others. And I'll be one of the first to tell you here, it's not always easy to do. At least it hasn't been for me in my life. It's not always easy to forgive, but the commandment is so clear that it just shows us that it's not optional. You see, our basic instinct, our natural instinct, at least for many of us, when somebody has wronged us, is to recoil, right? It's self-protection, whether it's to protect our pride or whatever, but it hurts. When somebody has wronged us, We don't naturally, brethren, as humans, we don't tend to naturally overflow with, you know, a lot of extra mercy and grace and forgiveness when somebody does something to us. Luke 17. Had a thought come to mind that I don't need to share. Luke 17, verse 3 and 4. This is not about what anybody is saying about this topic. We'll read specifically the words of Christ here. Luke 17, verses 3 and 4. What Christ said, he says, "Take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day returns to you saying, 'I repent,' you shall forgive him." On one hand, I would say, seven times in a day? How's that possible? Right? How's it possible to obey this commandment from Christ? Remember, see what even the apostles were stunned. Right? When it was said that it was their duty to forgive their brethren seven times a day, what was their reaction in verse 5 besides looking at him? Right? They're saying what? Increase our faith. They're saying, we need more help, God, if you expect us to be able to do that. See, this command, brethren, for us to forgive, I think is most difficult. Because sometimes we don't want to. I could say that for my life. I simply don't want to forgive. I want to strike back. Right? I want justice. I want that person to suffer. I want that person to know the pain that he or she's inflicted on me. And I might want others to know about it. Have you ever found yourself in your life that way? You know, we want to wear it on our sleeve, if you will. And on the other hand, if I forgive somebody seven times, then am I just letting them get away with it? Somebody has to stop them. You see where at least my mind goes, you may not be there. Right? If we simply forgive them, aren't we just allowing people to take advantage of us? Well, I know I'm not the only one who feels that way. I've had discussions with many people over the years. It's a natural, unfortunately, natural human response when we're hurt. But turn over to Matthew. We know these things. We fight anger at times. We fight being able to truly forgive someone at times for things that they've done to us or said to us. But the commandment is very clear. And we can look here in Matthew 6. An example of how Christ further illustrates this teaching for us. And we'll jump in here. We know that this Matthew 6 is commonly known as the Lord's Prayer. But let's just read, starting in verse 12. We'll read Matthew 6, 12 through verse 15. Again, very familiar scriptures, but it asks, again, "And forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever." And then he goes on to explain. He says, "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." You know, I've had it come up in conversations, and I've even thought it at times. They said, "Well, if they repent, you have to forgive them." Well, how do I know they repented? See, it's not up to me to decide whether they've repented. That's between them and God. And that's a hard thing that has been in my past to remember. Look at Luke 11. Luke 11, Make sure I wrote that down right. I'll try to get there first. Yeah, Luke 11, simply in verse 4. We're going to see here that in verse 4 of Luke 11, that sin is represented here, again, under the notion of a debt. Okay, and it's, as we'll read here, it's in the plural form, indicating that it's something that's amassed, okay, or is piled up. But in Luke 11, verse 4, it says, "And forgive us our sins, as we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us." Okay? "And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." So it's again telling us we can't go to God and ask Him to forgive our debts and our sins if we are not also forgiving. We've heard this, right? But we'll, to say it one other way, the only way to be forgiven by God is to forgive others. Proverbs 19, verse 11. Because I'm still that guy that says, yeah, but, right? What if that guy just keeps doing it? What if he repeats an offense 7 times? Well, it tells us the discretion of a man makes him slow to anger, and his glory is to overlook a transgression. It says, our glory, it says, is to pass over, in other words, a transgression. It wants us to tend to be all the time more merciful than we are, more forgiving than we are. We understand that we are to, if that happens, we are to address it with the person. We're to resolve it if possible. And finally, we have to forgive it and move on. I talked about earlier about, you know, I want to see them suffer. I want to see them get what they got coming. And that reminds me of, you know, you can write down, we won't turn there, you know, Deuteronomy 35, 25 is a place. You can also write down Romans 12, verse 19. There are several other places in there, but it tells us very clearly that vengeance is God's alone. It is not ours. Yeah, but what if it's something really bad they did to me? What if it's a great wrong? Something bad. What then? It doesn't tell us. It just says you will forgive them when they repent. You see, not forgiving someone is a greater wrong for us, okay? If we do not forgive someone, that is the greater wrong. You know, say, in injuring you, okay, others have committed an offense against you as a man. By not forgiving them, as we're commanded by God, we are committing an offense against God. Which is worse? Brethren, true forgiveness on our part reflects God's character in us. In other words, when we forgive someone, we reflect God's love. You know, the standard basically is forgive as He has forgiven you. Right? It gives us a chance to the opportunity, right? Forgiveness gives us the opportunity to extend to others what God has extended to us. And isn't that kind of our purpose in life, to develop God's character, to act like God? It's not easy. I'll admit that, right? Our human nature and its accompanying pride are the antithesis of forgiveness. It made me mad. That hurt my feelings. That embarrassed me. All of those things. That pride that comes out. It's completely the antithesis of forgiveness. Pride opposes, right? It resists our need to forgive. It demands justice. It wants to get even. It wants to see the other shoe drop. Excuse me. Can't wait till they get theirs, right? Again, brethren, our human nature does not want to forgive. Our human nature is vindictive, right? Do unto others as they do unto you. So that's the way people think. We can look around. Just look at the desire in our world for revenge, for retaliation, for mudslinging. Not only in entertainment, maybe in the place where you work. How about in politics? It's everywhere. It's around us. It's everywhere. And in spite of all this evil, in spite of all this confusion, in spite of all this hatred, one clear thing rings out above it all, and that is we are told to forgive as often as we have the opportunity. We know, brethren, all people sin. Mr. Merriman talked about that in his message. All of us. All of us sin, and therefore all of us need forgiveness. There isn't anyone who doesn't need to be forgiven. And just even abstaining from getting even doesn't cut it. I never touched him. I wasn't responsible for that. That doesn't cut it, because that bitterness and that resentment that you hold on to, right? Even if you don't retaliate, that resentment and bitterness that you hold on to means we haven't forgiven. Without forgiveness, we'll never get rid of that inner turmoil. Without forgiveness, you know, that score will never be settled, and that anger and that pain are never gone. As long as that's the case, then Christ, God won't forgive us. Turn, if you will, over to Matthew 18. We'll see a sobering example that Christ uses here so that we can grasp this concept of forgiveness. In Matthew 18, again, another parable that we are familiar with. But we might look at it today from a little different way, but the parable of the unforgiving servant. So we'll jump into the story. We know here that the servant had come to the master here begging for forgiveness. Right? He owed the king 10,000 talents, as it says here. And in verse 25, but as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and his children and all that he had, and that payment be made. So we see that, again, the servant was begging for forgiveness. Verse 26, the servant therefore fell down before him, his master, have patience with me, he says, and I will pay you. Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion and released him and forgave the debt. So we see that he couldn't pay, he begged for forgiveness. The master was servant. The master was merciful to him. But then what happens? Again, we know the story. The servant went out, found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, and he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, pay me what you owe. His fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. Verse 30, and he would not, but went and threw him into prison till he could pay the debt. And I think it's very interesting. The thing I want to look at, and I've heard this in messages, you have too, but as we look at how in this parable that Christ is giving us here, how he contrasts specifically the two debts. Okay, the first servant owned the king a fortune. It talks about 10,000 talents. And I'll try to put that in a little bit perspective. Okay? The second servant, it tells us, as we draw this comparison, owned 100 denarii, which compared to 10,000 talents is really a pittance. Let's look at it this way. I found this analogy. Look at it this way. The servants, let's say the servant's debts, okay, were to be paid in nickels. You might have heard this analogy before. So 100 denarii, if it was going to be paid in nickels, that's about the size of a denarii, would have fit into a person's pocket. So the second servant could have had his debt in his pocket, 100 denarii. However, according to the sources that I found, a couple of them agreed, it's estimated that 10,000 talents, okay, in the form of these nickel-sized denarii, would take an army of men, an army of 8,600 people, lined up in single file in a line that stretches 5 miles long, and each of the men carrying a sack of nickels that weighed 60 pounds. So isn't it interesting, as you think about this parallel, how God is contrasting those two debts? The first one forgave an enormous debt. The second one over nothing. Over nothing didn't forgive. You see, the amount owed doesn't matter. The point that they're trying to make here is that nothing man can do to us in any way can compare with what you and I have done to God. No comparison. Now we pray for that merciful reprieve that only God can give. Hopefully, we pray for that a lot. You know, taking away all of those piles of shortcomings that we have and those failings. I found a quote from C.S. Lewis, famous author, and he said this. He said, "To be a Christian means to forgive the inexcusable because God has forgiven the inexcusable in you." I like that a lot. And again, we understand, brethren, that forgiving is a major part of loving each other. We talked about that in the model prayer. We won't go back there, but in Matthew, you know, 5, chapters 5 through 7, is part of his Sermon on the Mount, where he tells us we have to love everyone. I came across an article. This is from some time back. This is actually from the July-August 2002 edition of the Good News Magazine. And the article was titled, "The Transforming Power of Forgiveness." Let me read to you a little excerpt. The article says, the religious leaders, they're referring to in this article, John 8, verses 3 and 4, and I'll explain. You can turn there if you'd like, but I'll explain. In John 8, verse 3 and 4, it says, the religious leaders had caught a woman in the very act of adultery, and they brought her to Jesus, reminding him that the law stated that she should die. The article says, yet Jesus knew also that they were sinners and hard-hearted men who lacked compassion and mercy for others. So the article is paraphrasing this, of course, but it says, Jesus told them that, yes, they could stone her to death, and that whoever was innocent among them should throw the first stone. And after Jesus said this, they all slunk away, condemned by their own consciousness. But we understand that in that parable also, what part of what Christ is teaching the apostles and us at this point is, you're not the judge. You humans, you're not the judge. My Father will decide who's forgiven and who's not. Brethren, as we consider the whole act of forgiveness, we have to understand that it is an act of faith. If you think about it, forgiveness truly is an act of faith. Because what I mean by that is by forgiving someone, we are trusting Okay? We're trusting that God is better at justice than we could ever be. We know for a fact that God does everything out of love, not spite, as we are prone to do at times. And we need to understand, the brethren, that when forgiving, when we do that, that we give up our desire to get even, and we leave all of those issues of fairness, of mercy, all of those things, we leave all those issues for God to work out. We have to remember that. Right? We leave in God's hands those scales that must balance justice and mercy. Reading a little bit more from the Good News article that I talked about previously, it says this, talking about, in this case, the social benefits, if you will, of forgiveness. It says this, studies have shown forgiveness provides a vitally important dimension of human life, especially for those who have been victimized by life-changing tragedies. Forgiveness has widespread social applications. Realization of its values has led to the development of the restorative justice movement, which initiates conferences between crime victims and jailed perpetrators. Going on in the article, it says this. It says, forgiveness also promotes the emotional and physical health of victims. On the other hand, it says, holding on to bitterness, hatred, and a desire for revenge can cause serious emotional and physiological problems that compound the suffering of the victim. Those who nurture those powerful emotions fail to realize the damage that they are bringing on themselves. As one person put it, quote, holding on to anger is like taking poison and waiting for someone else to die. The article, for example, says, for example, a leader of an uprising against the Warsaw Ghetto described the bitterness that remains in his heart over how he and his neighbors were treated by the Nazis. He says, if you could lick my heart, he says, it would poison you. The article then goes on to talk about health benefits of forgiveness. And again, this is from the July-August 2002 Good News. It says, clinical psychologist Joseph Newman of East Tennessee State University is currently engaged in a research project seeking to learn more about the link between forgiveness and physiological health. Dr. Newman observed, when I treated patients with cardiovascular disease, I was struck with how many were bitter, angry, and depressed. It clearly affected their health and their ability to heal. He goes on to say, his experimentation seems to document the cardiovascular benefits of forgiveness. Dr. Newman says, theologically speaking, forgiveness is an act of God. In terms of health care, he says, forgiveness could save your life. Just a little bit more from that Good News article. And this is entitled under What Forgiveness Is. And this is what they wrote. It says, clinical psychologist Everett Wash Worthington Jr. offers this definition of forgiveness. He said, Dr. Washington said, forgiveness is when an individual who's been hurt or offended decides and practices giving up his or her desire to avoid the person who hurt him or her, or giving up the desire to exact revenge on the person and also to seek reconciliation between the two people, if it's safe and possible. Another researcher offered this twofold definition. It says, forgiveness is releasing the other person from retaliation and wishing the other person well. Finally, the last thing it says is, in short, forgiveness is an unconditional gift to someone who does not deserve it. Now, I think some of those men were pretty articulate when they, stated, kind of quoted so many passages in the Bible. But you remember again, Matthew 5, verse 44, you don't have to turn there. We're talking again about the Sermon on the Mount. Remember what Jesus said there? He says, in telling us, to love your enemies Right? Bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. That's not easy to do for us, again, as humans. A couple more scriptures that we'll look at. Turn back to Romans. Romans chapter 12. Again, familiar, Romans 12, verse 15, again, it tells us, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. Verse 17, repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. Drop down to verse 20 and 21. Romans 12, verses 20 and 21, it says, therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink, for in doing so, you will heap coals of fire on his head. And finally, verse 21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Again, these admonitions here, undoubtedly, if you aren't have any intentions to follow God, or not interested in following God, these probably undoubtedly appear unwise, right? What do you mean I'm going to forgive them and let them get away with this? How unfair. Brethren, forgiveness is not easy, but it is the best way for all concerned. Letting go of hostile feelings, letting go of vengeful feelings, putting it in God's hand, letting Him deal with the wrongdoers who have hurt us is what we are commanded to do. We understand that forgiveness is at the core of the gospel. We are, again, a few months away, 4 or 5 months away from Passover, but think about this as you head into Passover. If you have difficulty forgiving someone, consider, brethren, the debt of sin that God has forgiven of you. Well, in closing, forgiveness is fundamental to healing. We mentioned that earlier. It's fundamental to healing, both physically, emotionally, and most importantly for you and I, spiritually. Christ, Jesus Christ, the Master Healer, offered His life for the forgiveness of the sins of all mankind. He set the perfect example of forgiveness, even up into His dying breath, and never did He seek vengeance in word or in deed. Instead, He prayed regarding those who crucified Him. In Luke 23, verse 24, you remember what He said? He said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. You see, Christ knew that most people don't realize the full consequences of sin. He also understood that human tendency, that the human heart tends to have for that evil potential that our human heart has that yields to hostile, oftentimes vengeful emotions. And He wanted no part of that damage. In the article that I mentioned earlier, the last thing it talked about and concluded was a statement. It says, for international, national, and even personal issues, researchers are finding that a practice taught by Jesus Christ some 2,000 years ago, this was a quote from Christianity Today, I should say, from that article. Let me say it again. A quote from Christianity Today from the 2002 Good News article said this. It said, for international, national, and even personal issues, researchers are finding that a practice taught by Jesus Christ 2,000 years ago may be our most effective tool and response. Brethren, let each of us learn, practice, and benefit from the power of forgiveness.